turn to Genesis 35 this morning. Genesis 35, and as you turn there, I want to remind you that we came back from our Psalm study in a very low place. Chapter 34 is about as low as you can come when you arrive back in Genesis after studying the Psalms. We came into a place of sorrow and heaviness. Chapter 34 doesn't mention God at all. Not even once. One old writer pointed out that chapter 35 is so completely different that the contrast is stark. 10 times the Lord's name is mentioned, plus one more time as God Almighty, plus 11 times in the names Bethel and Israel. The contrast is intentionally striking, so that chapter 34 gives you the sense of deep lows, and chapter 35 gives you the sense of high highs. But the contrast is also this. We're beginning to look at the nature of what it looks like for someone who belongs to the Lord to walk away from the Lord, and then to be called back or summoned back by the work of His Holy Spirit. And that's what happens today. You can't help but be amazed by the tenacity of God in a passage like this, to pursue His people and to fulfill His promises. So let's begin at chapter 35. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. I remind you that this is God's Word. It's not man's reflections about God. This is the only infallible rule that we have for faith and practice. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and I will give the land of your offspring after you." Then God went up from him to in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured oil on it. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the presence of your Spirit. So desperately do we need it, for our hearts are often cold. Our minds are so easily distracted. We pray for your help. And I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church, and that you would also see fit to use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. And I pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the story of how God began to build his kingdom through his covenant people. That's really primarily what Genesis is about. There are a lot of human participants on the pages of Genesis, but this is far more a story about God than it is about man. In fact, you see time and time again that God triumphs even as man throws human obstacles in front of him. What did mankind bring to the story, you might ask? It brought sin. It brought self-worship, death, drunkenness, barrenness, bitterness, famine, flood. Now, an honest look at the human participants in the account that's before us makes it very clear that all they do is provide hindrance. They don't help in the least. Not one of them is faithful enough to help build God's kingdom. And so as a pastor and as a church planter, I find myself frustrated by that and humbled in all of the best ways. As I examine my own past week, I see that there is far more failure in me than faithfulness. Every progress in ministry, every advancement in my personal walk with Christ has far more to do with God's grace towards me than it does with my help towards Him. I wonder if you can relate. Have you noticed that when it comes to the Lord's kingdom, when it comes to your relationship with God, when it comes to loving kindness being poured down upon you, that you are more hindrance than help? For the sincere believer, it really is frustrating, but humbling in all the best ways. When you look at Genesis, you know that you're exactly the kind of people that God has been working with since the very start. And when you come to Genesis 35, you see again that through every obstacle, God keeps His promises. This morning, we're going to look at grace for repentance, irrational fears, and a faithful God. Let's begin with grace for repentance. It's verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says this: God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, I don't know if you can tell it right off the bat, but this is a profound act of God's grace. For the Lord to come and to speak to him again after all that Jacob has done or failed to do. 30 years. That's how long it's been since Jacob left Bethel. You remember that younger Jacob, Genesis chapter 28, on the run from his brother, having deceived his father. God met Jacob at Bethel and gave him this vision of angels ascending and descending up and down a staircase. And God said, "I'm going to be with you so certainly that I'll bring you right back here when I'm finished." And Jacob responded with a vow. This is his vow: "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." And it's only been 30 years. 20 years in Mesopotamia, serving under his uncle Laban. And then at the end of those 20 years, the Lord summoned him to come back and reminded Jacob of the obligation that he had brought upon himself to come back to Bethel. And then there's 10 years. 10 years of dragging his feet. 10 years of camping out in a place of disobedience from the Lord. If you've ever had any seasons of camping out in disobedience away from the Lord, you know what a profound act of grace it is that the Lord should come again and should speak directly to you and summon your heart to come back. God gives Jacob the grace that he needs to come to a place of repentance. That's the very thing he needs. Look at verse 2. "To everyone in his household, Jacob says, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.'" The repentance of these verses is really beautiful. But it's the memory of God's faithfulness that causes the repentance. Because by this point, God has more than proven himself. "This is the God who answers me in the day of my distress. He's been with me wherever I've gone." Now, so older Jacob speaks of younger Jacob. And he takes those very words that younger Jacob says, the vow that he made in 28, and he says, "God has really done everything he said he was going to do for me." But you see, if God doesn't do that calling, if God doesn't move towards Jacob and and cause him to do the remembering. Jacob would still be where he was in chapter 34. He'd still be 20 miles short of obedience to his Father in heaven. I don't know if you remember our study in Psalm 111 several weeks back, but Psalm 111 verse 4 has something that's very important as it relates to this passage. It says, God has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. How good is your memory? How good is your memory when trials come? How good is your memory at changing the record of the Lord into something that it really never was and making it worse? The Bible says that it is God's grace that causes us to remember how he has treated us in the past. And so when you look at verse 3 and you see the declaration of God's faithfulness on the lips of Jacob, you should read grace. God has caused this Shechem-dwelling, disobedient son to open his eyes and to say, God calls me to obey and worship, and by his grace, I can now remember the things that he did in the past and the things that he said he'd do. In New Testament language, we would say it like this. You need to remember the gospel. You need to remember the good news and believe upon the salvation which is yours in Christ. You need to go back to the cross. You need to remember that you had nothing to offer to the Lord, and yet he offered his life in sacrifice for you. Think about what Christ has done. I suspect in your life there will be many occasions where the Lord must call you from Shechem back to Bethel. Many calls for you to put away the silly idols that give you nothing but heartache and come running back to the cross where Jesus died. Many calls to hear again that the Lord has already proven himself faithful and he will answer you in the day of distress and he will be with you wherever you go. Because over in Shechem, it's easy to forget. 20 miles away from trusting in the Lord, it's very easy to forget how faithful the Lord is. The passage that shocks me the most here is that Jacob's whole household does what he says. He's done nothing at this point to lead his family. And they actually say, okay. And they bring all their earrings that have been designated and donated to pagan gods and stolen from whether it's Shechem or taken when Rachel left her father's house. They bring it all and they dump them. And the passage makes it pretty clear. It's not the normal word for burying. It's dumping in order to show that there was absolutely no honor given to them. Where did these gods come from? I don't know. I don't know where they came from, but where do false gods come from anyway? We make things that were never gods into something that has a kind of significance to us. And we add importance to something that is really not nearly as important as God himself. What do you do when the Lord calls you to dump them? You throw them down with no honor. You turn and you go the absolute opposite way. Maybe you have made an idol of materialism or your career or your external appearance. Maybe romantic love is your idol. Maybe there's an idol in your heart of just controlling others around you and controlling all of your circumstances. Maybe you've made an idol about pursuing the perfect guy or the perfect girl, finding that perfect one. Or maybe, as is common in our culture today, you've made an idol about from your political voices. Those who will say what you already agree with, and you hold their words as more valuable than the words of Jesus Christ. An idol is always simply a reordering of things. It's always dethroning God and putting him in a place where he doesn't belong and putting something over and above him. God says, dump it. Give it no honor and then come running back to me and find your life in me. He's calling you back to the cross and he summons you to bury the things that you have loved and worshiped before him. And so, brothers and sisters, when you feel the Holy Spirit convict you of your sin, it is the same as God's voice to Jacob. It's conviction. And conviction is, according to the Bible, a blessing, a reminder of God's faithfulness to you, a desire for you to come and live in a manner that is more faithful to Him. Let the conviction of your sin be an opportunity for God's grace and repentance, a grace that moves you to repentance. But it's that change of clothes that takes place. It's the washing. Long before the law of Moses was ever given. Is this an outward symbol? Is it something more? I think this is an evidence of an inward changed heart. So he says we want to put away everything that evidenced who we used to be in the past. Many scholars believe that this is actually where the Apostle Paul gets this metaphor of a changed life in Ephesians chapter 4:22, to put off the old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. Consider Jacob's past. Think about his deceit and his wickedness, his unworthiness and his pride, his I did it my way mentality all the way up to now. And now consider your own past. Consider your own record before an infinitely holy God. But hasn't God, through Jesus Christ, shown you enough grace to summon you to throw off the sins which have easily entangled you and put them away and embrace the call of the Lord to bury that and put on a new self? Through every obstacle, God keeps His promises. Grace for repentance. Now let's look at an irrational fear. In verses 5 through 8, I want to draw your attention to two presumptions and one truth. The first presumption that's buried in the text is that there is an unexpected attack. Because if you remember, as we concluded chapter 34, the last thing that Jacob was most worried about was that after Simeon and Levi attacked the town of Shechem, that Jacob was going to be attacked by the surrounding nations of the land, and they would destroy him. It's not irrational in that it couldn't happen. But Jacob's fears, like so many of yours and mine, fail to take into consideration that the Lord, our God, is with us. That He said He would be with us. Look at verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob expected an attack. I'm sure his mind spent time pondering an attack and how he would deal with it. And he built this potential attack up in his mind. Then, of course, it didn't happen. This is a presumption based on fear. And my fear always builds up the worst case scenario and says, that's what's going to happen. And when that happens, God's not going to be with me to take care of me or help me. How many of your fears grow as you fail to consider the presence of God with you? It's a really simple application right in the text. Do not build up fears based on the possibilities. Rather, build your confidence in the presence of the Lord. One rather pithy Old Testament scholar said it this way: had Jacob trusted in God in the first place, he would have had no need to fear. Easy to put on the pages of a book, often harder to live in practice. Take a look at verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. This is a kind of climax to the story. The wandering, homeless Jacob is back where he's supposed to be. The second presumption: full obedience to God is not really going to be the best thing for me. Somewhere between leaving Laban and his arrival back in Bethel, there has been a 10-year long underlying presumption that personal autonomy on Jacob's part is far better than obedience to God. In that sense, you can surely see that Jacob's desire to be on his own, his desire to make his own plans and make his own money and make his own future, is every bit a hindrance to God's plan, much more than a help. Human autonomy is always an obstacle to God's covenant promises. Don't get me wrong, God evidently wins, doesn't he? But through every obstacle, God must push through you and me in order to keep his promises. But my desire to run on my own without respect to God is an obstacle nonetheless. Is there any part of you that lives with that same presumption? Maybe it's deep down. Maybe it's just one little corner of your life. Maybe it's so subtle that you don't see it. But do you truly believe that obedience to God really is the best thing for you? Or is there some prideful place in your heart where you've said, Lord, I don't really want you here. I don't want you in this particular room. Here I'd like to make my own decisions. The irrational fear is made up of two presumptions and one truth. At the climax of God's faithfulness in Jacob's following, there is in verse 8 something that seems entirely out of place. Verse 8, the death of Deborah. Now, Deborah is Jacob's mother's nurse. Rebekah's own death is never actually mentioned in the passage. So what's the last thing that you remember about Rebekah? It is her deception of her husband, Isaac. She swapped Esau for Jacob. Jacob for Esau. And in the end, the writer to Genesis chooses not to even give her the honor of telling us about her death. And so why then, sandwiched between the grace of God, which produced this kind of repentance in Jacob, and the coming declaration of God's faithfulness, where he says, my name is El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, why is Deborah's death recorded in verse 8? I think it is because Deborah's death tells us the truth. In the midst of God's faithfulness, we do still dwell in a world of sadness and weeping. But God reigns with faithfulness over the sadness and the weeping. The Bible here is also telling us that there is a kind of change that's in the air. That God builds his kingdom through his covenant people, and Jacob is the next in line. Kent Hughes points out that Deborah's 180 years of life bridge the lives of the first two patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, and they come all the way to Jacob. And here now is Jacob back where God wants him to be, in a place of worship. So the text is telling us that the strangely circuitous route that has taken place from Abraham to Jacob is God's circuitous route. It is God's route, and he controlled every part of the whole thing. God is sovereign. You have nothing to fear. God is sovereign, and your best life is found under obedience to his reign. God is sovereign, and even the change that you do not like, which seems sad in the moment, is a reminder that God builds his kingdom, and he reigns over all of the change and all of the uncertainty. It's more than a lesson about irrational fears, though. There's more than two presumptions and a truth. On Jacob's first stop at Bethel, he was way more impressed with the place. A staircase from heaven to earth, angels ascending and descending. Jacob said, the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is the house of God. James Boyce, I think, rightly says that Jacob was enamored by the spot. He was impressed that this was something that was holy and different from everywhere else. It seems to me that when you are young and you meet the Lord, and there are people around you who are a part of that transformation, the place and the people or the events become in themselves very sacred. The guys or girls that you met that summer, the camp in Northern California or Colorado or Texas or wherever it is, the experience that you had in that moment, that particular church pew where I was sitting, or that speaker at RYM in Florida, maybe it was that walk on the beach, whatever it was when you're young, And your spiritual mind becomes fascinated with particular things and people and places and events that were a part of that spiritual progress. But here's the way the Lord works. As you age, you lose your memory. As you age, the time and the power of those moments and those people is no longer so pressing. And if all of your strength is rooted in those places and in those people and in those experiences, then they are lost with time. But if you will root your heart in the God who met you in those places, in the one who made the transformation, in the one who spoke to you in those moments, then that is lifelong. So that it is no longer about the place, it's about the God who met you there. So Jacob calls the place El Bethel. It's no longer the house of God, but it's the God of the house of God. His emphasis has shifted from the place to the God who occupies the place. Let me say this, it's okay to have memories. It's right and good to appreciate special places and people and events and circumstances that are a part of your spiritual story. But as you age, I want to encourage you to cling more tightly to the God who met you there and remember Him for the rest of your life. All the rest is simply the landscape of His handiwork. Through every obstacle, God keeps His promises. Grace for repentance, irrational fear. We close with a faithful God. Once he arrives at Bethel, Jacob and his family worship the Lord. That's what it says, what verse 7 is about. But then this entire latter part of our text is devoted to what God said and did. This isn't really about Jacob's worship. It's not about how faithful Jacob was. It's about the faithful God. Look at verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Now, if you hear those words and you remember the words that God said to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, so many years ago, then you'll begin to see that there is a significant parallel between those two passages, and it's striking. The first is that there's a name change. Genesis 17, Abraham, you're no longer going to be called, Abram, you're no longer going to be called exalted father. Now you're going to be called Abraham, a father of many nations. And here, Jacob has changed from one who's lived his entire life as a deceiver to one who now wrestles with the Lord and triumphs only because the Lord chooses to be gracious to him. But in both cases, the Lord uses these trials and these failures to transform both the character of the man and the destiny of the man. Is it any surprise then that when God calls you by a new name, as son or daughter, that he begins to give you the kinds of trials and failures that will transform you? He says, take comfort. You are being changed from that character which was your original sin, and you're being transformed into a kind of holiness which only I can give. Your destiny of judgment is changed into a destiny of eternity with me. The second parallel, God reveals his own name. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. To Abraham, I showed myself to be a powerful and sovereign God. And now, Jacob, you've seen it too. Through my power and might, I fulfill every promise that I make. And you have only now just begun to see the evidence of that today. Now, when you examine the roundabout way that God brought Jacob home, I wonder if it's any comfort to you personally. Your own highs, your own lows, your own faith, your own failures are no less under the sovereign power and strength of God Almighty than they were for Jacob and Abraham. The third parallel, the same promises that God gave to Abraham, he now gives to Jacob. You will be fruitful and I will give you a nation and kings and land. That promise of descendants seemed so far-fetched for Abraham. It doesn't seem quite so far-fetched when you've got 11 children and a 12th on the way. Here we have the seed of a nation. But I think that perhaps the most far-fetched for Abraham and the most far-fetched for Jacob was this promise of kings. You see, it's going to be 1,000 years from Jacob's life to King David. And that will be, in a sense, a kind of fulfillment for that promise. After all, God has proven himself faithful in everything else. Surely a coming king is a clear promise. I wonder what promises of God feel uncertain to you today. Is God really going to stay with you? Even in the uncertain days ahead, is God really going to be almighty? And is he really going to build his kingdom in spite of the obstacles that I've thrown in his way? Is God really going to continue to be a God of mercy to you if you do not deserve his mercy? Will God really work together all things for good for his people, for the good of those that he's brought to salvation? And then you say, all things? Do I really believe that? And then maybe some of you look at your own story and you say, God, I've literally given you nothing to work with. Nothing but obstacles. How will you keep your promises? It seems that God would say, would you take a look at Jacob? Would you take a look at Abraham? And you see that I am faithful every step of the way. Through every obstacle, God keeps his promises. How did God keep all of those promises to his people when they threw him nothing but sin and rebellion? Do you know how he did it? The answer is found in the king. 1,000 years from Jacob to David. Another 1,000 years from David to Jesus. I am certain that when the Lord went up from Jacob, that Jacob left having heard the most dramatic and clear confirmation of the promises of God that he would ever hear with his own ears. And incidentally, in Genesis, this is the last time that God comes and speaks in this way. Joseph is going to live his life in a very different way, trusting in the promises of God that were told long ago, but he will not meet God in this way. I want to encourage you to embrace the point of this account. He didn't have to keep speaking, because he said there's a king. And he doesn't have to continue to speak to you in an audible voice, because he said there's a king. And the king has come. Today, brothers and sisters, God is not speaking by his voice. He's speaking through his son. And that king, who is 2,000 years in the past, still reigns as King Jesus. And he is all the evidence that you and I need that God is the kind of God who keeps his promises. If you understand the meaning of his sovereignty, then you say, my sin cannot thwart his reign. I personally cannot thwart what he intends to do. Now, the last thing that Jacob does when the Lord leaves his presence is he takes his wine, a drink offering, and he pours it out over the altar. Jacob, in that sense, consecrates his heart to the Lord, because the Lord has given himself. The Lord has consecrated himself to the sinner. The pouring of the wine reminds us so clearly of the pouring of the blood of Jesus, which was certainly spilled on the rocks of this earth, but more importantly, it was spilled into the rocky places of my own soul and yours. And from that blood which was spilled, we begin to see that cleansing takes place. As waters of grace have been poured out upon Jacob his entire life, floods, you might say, of grace from heaven have also been poured down for you. You notice, though, that the rocky places of Jacob's heart begin to be carved out by those floods of grace, so that the rocky spots begin to become smooth, much the way the Colorado River has forged its way through the Grand Canyon. And so, as we close this portion of Scripture and this portion of Jacob's life, I want to encourage you to look at the grace of God which has been poured out over you. Recognize that grace as a lifelong cutting through the stony places of your hearts, and recognize that the cleansing that's taken place is in itself transformative, so that you and I, like Jacob, might embrace the rushing waters and let them cut through the rocky places of our own hearts. Through every obstacle, God keeps His promises. How does He do it? Through King Jesus. Let's pray.